You turn to the book of James, James chapter 2. This is the earliest book in the New Testament of the 27 documents. James is the earliest. We're in James chapter 2, where this writer will use two examples. He will use the example of the patriarch Abraham, and he will use the example of the prostitute Rahab in order to demonstrate or to prove his thesis that a living, saving, vital faith is always a working faith. That true faith operates in, is vindicated by works. Or as Warren Wiersbe once expressed it, our confidence that we are God's children comes from the witness of the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit. However, the assurance of salvation isn't based only on what we know from the Bible or how we feel in our hearts. It is also based on how we live. For if there hasn't been a change in our behavior, then it's doubtful that we've truly been born again. It isn't enough to say, "Lord, Lord." We must obey what he tells us to do. Obedience gives evidence of a changed life. So with that, I begin our reading with the first example, the example of Abraham that we read about beginning in James chapter 2 and verse 21. He raises this rhetorical question. And the question is this: was not Abraham our father, and I'm going to render it, shown to be justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And the answer, of course, is in the affirmative. The answer to the question is yes. Then I read verse 22. You are seeing that faith was working together with his works, and faith was completed by the works, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he quotes Genesis 15:6, now Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then he adds this further clause, and he was called the friend of God, based upon 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and Isaiah chapter 41 that we talked about last week. Then I come to verse 24. You are seeing that a man, and I'm going to render it, is being shown to be justified by works and not by faith alone, meaning faith viewed in isolation, completely divorced from works. That's his argument. Now, beginning with verse 25, he moves from his first example of Abraham to now his second example, Rahab. And he couches it once again in a rhetorical question. And we have it in verse 25. Now, I want you to notice the way verse 25 reads. It begins with a mild little adversative, so there's a contrast that's being made. But, and then we read, in a similar way, equally in the same way, so there's some similarity in some respect between Abraham and Rahab, evidenced by the adverb that's used here. So I move into verse 25. But, similarly, in a similar way, and I'm going to read it, even Rahab. So James is conscious that he's taken an example, as it were, from the bottom end of the social ladder. Even Rahab. So as I move into verse 25, but likewise, similarly, in a similar way, even Rahab, and then you read this term. Now, there are those who will come to this term and play it down, tone down the moral implications found here. Josephus is one. Josephus will say that when you read of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, when she's introduced, she was a woman who simply operated an inn. Or if I'm reading the Palestinian Targum, the paraphrase of Joshua chapter 2, Rahab is described simply as an innkeeper. So there are those who will say, she was an innkeeper, she was a landlady, perhaps she was an idolater, but that's the extent of it. The problem with that is that the designation that James uses here is drawn directly out from the Old Testament narrative, where we're told that Rahab was a harlot. We're told this not only in Joshua chapter 2, we're told it in Joshua chapter 6, Rahab the harlot. So it's stated several times in Joshua chapter 6. So it's very difficult to play this down at all. Now it is true that when you talk about prostitution in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of prostitutes. There was one we would consider just an ordinary prostitute who would basically sell herself for these purposes. And then there was a ritual prostitute whose sexual activity basically were elements involved in idolatrous worship. Now, when you read the text in Joshua 2 and Joshua chapter 6 and what you read here in James, Rahab was just a prostitute. She was someone who, in all possibility, she operated an inn within her home, and this was one of the services that was sold within that inn, within her home. So when I read this here in verse 25, but likewise even Rahab, the word is parne, parne. And if I think of the word parne, you're talking about a woman who indulges in unlawful sexual activity, whether for gain or for lust. But here you're talking about someone who sells her body for these services. So we're talking about a harlot. We're talking about a prostitute. Now, there's no way to play this down. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 introduces her as well and says, Rahab the parne, Rahab the prostitute. So not only do I have it in James 2, 25, I have it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and it is absolutely explicit. So here you're talking about someone who played the part of a harlot. She committed harlotry. Certainly attested by scriptural usage. Certainly attested by the authority of the Greek Bible as well as the New Testament. And furthermore, if you talk about Oriental custom, public inns were not kept by women. So if you talk about an innkeeper, you're basically talking about a prostitute, because if you're talking about a woman, they were synonymous in that culture. So I come to this particular text, no way to play it down, and it reads like this. But likewise, even Rahab the prostitute, and I'm going to read it, was she not shown to be justified by works? So when you talk about this woman, you're talking about a prostitute, and yet you're talking about someone that James says was justified and demonstrated the fact that she was justified. A.T. Robertson weighs in and says, certainly there's no desire in James to dignify her infamous trade, which she renounced, but only to single her out as a brand snatched from the burning by the power of God. Obviously, she was in this culture, this Canaanite culture, and she succumbed to this kind of immorality that was prevalent in that environment. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that James will use two participles that set forth two historical facts that demonstrate something about this woman. Now look at the verse. Here it is, verse 25. But in a similar way, even Rahab the prostitute, was she not shown to be justified by works? Here's your first participle. Here's your first historical fact. when she welcomed the messengers and, second historical fact, sent them out a different way. Now, when the text says that she welcomed, this is a verb that means to entertain someone as if that individual would have been someone's guest, to receive someone with great hospitality. Even though this was an act of treason against her own people. And the text doesn't say spies, it says messengers. Having welcomed the messengers. So she evidently recognized these two individuals that you read about in Joshua as men sent from God. And furthermore, it says in verse 25, and sent them out, which indicates urgency on her part. She was personally concerned about their safety and their well-being. She sent them out, and the text says, a different way. Not through a door. They were sent out through a window. Not back to the camp, but west to the mountains, because she was very concerned about them. So when you put it all together, verse 25 says this. But in a similar way, even Rahab, the prostitute, was she not justified, shown to be justified by works, having welcomed the messengers and having sent them out a different way? And the rhetorical question, of course, demands an affirmative response. Yes. Just like verse 21. Now here's James offering two stirring examples with a major contrast between the patriarch on the one hand and the prostitute on the other. I mean, think about the contrast when you think of Abraham as over against Rahab. Abraham's a major figure in the Bible. Rahab is a minor figure in the Bible. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Rahab's a foreigner. Abraham is someone who's highly respected. Rahab, far from it. Abraham, a man. Rahab is a woman. At least they knew men from women at that day and time. Abraham's a Hebrew. He's called by God to become the father of believers. Rahab's a Gentile, inhabitant of Jericho, destined for destruction by the Israelite army. You think about Abraham, representative of God's covenant people, as over against Rahab, known only as the prostitute. And then you think about Abraham. He's been saved for decades. And you turn to Rahab. She knew very little about God other than hearsay. Her knowledge was greatly curtailed. One of the reformers said that James put together two persons so different in their character in order more clearly to show that no one, whatever may have been his or her condition, nation, class, in society, has ever been counted righteous without good works. So I look at this woman. She's a pagan. She's obviously a woman. She's a prostitute. And yet, James raises the question, was she not shown to be justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out a different way? Now, you know what's interesting about the verse? James doesn't mention her faith at all. Not one word about her faith. It's not in verse 25. Nowhere in verse 25. He does exactly the same thing with Abraham in verse 21, doesn't he? Verse 21. Look again at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father shown to be justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Not a word about his faith. But of course, the next verse, you read about his faith. So you come to this statement in verse 25. There's not a word about her faith. You simply read about what she did. Now the parallel in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31 does talk about her faith. In Hebrews 11:31 we read this. By faith, Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed together with the ones disobedient when she welcomed the spies with peace. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says, by faith she did it. When I come to this particular text here, in James chapter 2, verse 25, James doesn't mention her faith, but he certainly assumes it. The reason why she did it was because of her faith. So explicitly it's stated in Hebrews 11, 31, by faith Rahab does it. And then I come to this verse and it simply says, but likewise even Rahab the prostitute, was she not shown to be justified by works? Assuming, of course, faith. When she welcomed the messengers and sent them out a different way. And the only reason why she did it is because of her faith in the God of Israel. So James assumes that the readers of this letter certainly understood and knew the content of the historical record as is recorded in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. So I come to this portion of scripture in James chapter 2. I understand you have an amazing contrast between two very different individuals. But in order to understand the second example, Rahab, I have to understand something of the content within the historical narrative of Joshua chapter 2. So would you turn there, please, to the second chapter of Joshua and the historical account of Rahab as she's introduced in this chapter. Now follow along as I read it. This is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now Joshua and the Israelites are in Transjordan. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in Shittim, so they're 7 miles east of the Jordan. And when you read this, he selects two men for this spy mission. And obviously they have to do this covertly. Obviously it has to be secretly done in order to keep the information from the enemy. But even more so, perhaps is to keep it secret from the Israelites. Why? Because a negative report, as Joshua knew from firsthand experience, he was one of the 12 sent out by Moses to spy out the land. And you remember the majority report of the 10. And you remember what happened in terms of the people in Numbers 13 and 14. They were completely devastated, completely demoralized. So Joshua, having this as his background, knew how a negative report could demoralize people. And so he doesn't choose 12, he chooses 2, and he sends them out on this espionage mission, focusing their attention upon the strategic city of Jericho. Now, why in the world would you focus on Jericho? Because Jericho was a formidable fortress right there, guarding all the passes leading up into the central highlands of Canaan. I mean, anybody who's been over there knows how strategic the city of Jericho is. If you're down in Jericho, Jericho's the oldest city in the world. Jericho's 800 feet below sea level. Jericho's in the Jordan Valley. If you're in Jericho, you're looking up into the mountains and you're thinking about how to go up into those mountains. But you got to take Jericho. Jericho is absolutely strategic. So I think about this mission. These two individuals are sent out. They have to find out information concerning this fortress. They need to know about its gates. They need to know about its towers. They need to know about its military force. They need to know about its morale, the morale of its people. So they're in this reconnaissance mission trying to find out, gain this information in terms of Jericho. Which, by the way, God had promised to them the land. He promised to them the land, but it doesn't negate. That promise never negates human activity. You have divine sovereignty, but it's always coupled with human responsibility. God had promised to give them the land. He's going to intervene and work through them, but that doesn't negate them doing certain things. So I believe in divine sovereignty, and I also believe in human responsibility. And the one doesn't negate the other. They both are valid and true. God's going to give them the land, but they got to go in and swing the swords. They got to go in and do certain things. So I come to this particular text, and I read this opening verse in terms of the city of Jericho. Now listen to it. This is verse 1. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. I believe in the providence of the Lord, they were led to this particular place, not only, obviously, to be protected, but also, the Lord had determined to snatch this woman and her family out of sheer grace from destruction. So in the providence of the Lord, they're led here. One individual will simply say, they're entering the house of such a person would not excite so much suspicion. We simply read it as it played out in verse 1. Now follow it, verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Now think about it. If you are in Canaan at this particular time, all of these were independent city states. All of these cities, independent city states. And the ruler was, of course, a king. So when you talk about Jericho, Jericho was a strategic city, an independent city-state ruled by this king. So I read verse 2. This is reported to the king. So I read verse 3. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So obviously you assume, perhaps, that these individuals were staying with Rahab. I mean, in antiquity, very much like it is in modern times, prostitutes were involved in intelligence activities. So if you think about this, the king would have expected her to do her patriotic duty and turn these men over. I think of the Code of Hammurabi, who says this, if felons are banded together in a prostitute's or innkeeper's house and she has not held them to the palace, then the prostitute will be put to death. So the king makes the request, verse 3, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, where they have come to search out all the land. Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, quote, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went out. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Unquote. But, verse 6. She had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, obviously, if you talk about the roofs of those homes, that roof would have been flat. Stalks of this flax would be placed on the roof for drying. So think about what would happen. They'd be soaked in water for 3 or 4 weeks, separating the fibers. And then after they're dried by the sun, they would be made into linen cloth. So you read about what she had done in verse 6. And then we read verse 7. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, moving east to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. They went to the place at the Jordan River, shallow enough for them to cross over. And obviously, when you come to the end of the verse, verse 7, they shut the gate. The reason why that is recorded is because of the predicament of the spies. They're now trapped within the city. So we read, verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land had melted away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also would deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. Now I want to pause here and just make a point. When you read this little phrase, deal kindly, deal kindly. This is that very important Hebrew word, hesed. It's used 248 times in the Old Testament. And if you talk about hesed, hesed has to do with covenant love, covenant loyalty, specifically in terms of a promise that is made. So when you read this in verse 12, it is very important to understand the significance in terms of this word chesed, loyal, steadfast, faithful love, based on an agreement, based on a covenant, based on a promise. So I read it here in verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly, there it is, chesed, with you, that you also will deal kindly, there it is, chesed, with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. And then when you move verse 13, it immediately begins with the imperative. Spare the lives. Spare the lives. Spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So we read, the men said to her, our life for yours. If you, do you see the you? That's plural. So this is not just Rahab. This is all of her family members as well. So the men said to her, verse 14, our life for yours, if you, you and your family, do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly, there it is, that hesed, we'll deal kindly, and faithfully with you. Now verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Now we could say all kinds of things about Jericho and the way it was constructed in terms of the two walls and the 15 feet between the two walls. All kinds of things here. But think about it. She's on the wall. So I read it, verse 16, she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return, then afterward you may go on your way. They don't go east, they go west. They go up into those limestone mountains, and those limestone mountains have all kinds of caves. So she sends them west from the city of Jericho, up in those mountains and those caves, and they're to be there for 3 days. So we simply read it here in verse 16. Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return, then afterward you may go on your way. Verse 17. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all of your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Now, if you think about it, they lay down three conditions. The first condition would be the scarlet rope has to be placed in your window, which, of course, would identify our house. I mean, think about it. They have no idea how they're going to be able to take Jericho. They're thinking they may have to go house to house. But they have no idea what the Lord's going to do in the taking of the city of Jericho. So the scarlet rope has to be placed out her window. Her family has to remain in the house. And then you read, this agreement has to be kept secret. No one can say anything about it. And if those conditions are met, then of course, as you read the text, there's going to be safety. So I read it, verse 21. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet rope in the window. And they departed, and came to the hill country, and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country, crossed over, came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. He's going to be faithful to his promise. And all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. The people have completely demoralized. Now, when we read through this chapter, and we think about the content of the chapter, we're obviously confronted with considerations. Certainly in terms of this woman's immorality, and certainly in terms of this woman's duplicity. Certainly we read that she had been a prostitute by profession, and certainly she lied to protect the spies. Now that's what we read when we read this chapter. So what do we say about it? Now obviously, if you think of the environment and the culture in which this lady was raised, I mean, you're talking about an extremely corrupt culture. If there's one thing that we know about the Canaanites were extremely corrupt. I mean, archaeologically, it's all of this has been demonstrated in terms of literature as well. All of this is demonstrated in terms of the pantheon, the gods and goddesses that the Canaanites worship. They worship fertility cults, fertility gods and goddesses. I mean, when you talk about in terms of the Canaanite gods and goddesses, you're talking violence. You're talking about sadistic functions. They are corrupt. They're immoral. And it contaminated the people. I mean, there's just no question about it. So this is her environment. This is her culture where she was raised. Now think about it. I read of Rahab. She's a pagan. Lived in this Canaanite city. And she acted like a pagan. She had, I'm going to argue, she had enough knowledge to be saved. But wouldn't you say that her knowledge about God was highly limited in terms of what she really understood? So you think about this lady. There's no way we're going to excuse. There's no way we're going to downplay various things about her. Lying is always wrong, the various things that we read about. But when you read this, there are various things that you could say. We're in warfare, aren't we? If there's one thing about warfare, you got espionage. And espionage involves deception. So there are those who will say, if you're talking about strategies in warfare, you're talking about deception and surprise. So you have to look at that in the context of warfare. There are those that will say that. That very well may be true. But wouldn't it also be true to say that what is recorded in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that God approves what's recorded in the Bible? I mean, if she lied, she did lie. She obviously was misrepresenting the truth. But does that mean that God's commending her for that? He's recorded, it's recording. It's recorded in Scripture, but that doesn't mean that God approves of what she did.
So she's commended. She's never commended for immorality. She's never commended for duplicity. She's commended for preserving the two lives of these men.
Now, there are those who will talk about situation ethics. Going back to Joseph Fletcher. And Joseph Fletcher would say, if you've read anything about Joseph Fletcher, there's only one absolute. It's the absolute of love. So whatever you do, if it's a loving thing, whatever it is, then that's a right thing. And he gives all kinds of illustrations. If you've read through his stuff, you remember he gives you the German mother. She has two children. She's captured by the Russians during the end of the Second World War. The only way that she could be released and go back to Germany and family is if she's pregnant. So she asked this guard to impregnate her, which he does. And then she's released and she returns to her family. She gives birth to this child and the child becomes a part of the family. You remember, if you've read anything, he calls this sacrificial adultery. So you have individuals, and I think a lot of people believe, situation ethics. In a particular situation, this is the way you should respond. This is the loving thing to respond. Wait a minute. They're absolutes. Absolutes. This is absolutely wrong. It's wrong to lie. I may succumb and lie, but it's wrong to lie. It's an abomination to the Lord to lie. So if we talk about this woman, if we talk about her misrepresenting the truth, We would never support that. She's a Canaanite. She has limited knowledge. You would never use her as a model in terms of the way a Christian should live. We're going to go back to a Canaanite pagan woman who's just recently been saved, who knows very little about anything other than enough about God to be saved. So you read this. I mean, wouldn't it be true to say, if you think about your own life, you remember when you first got saved? When I first got saved, was it automatic? I mean, just instantaneous changes across the board? Is that the way it was in your life? Now, I was convicted in terms of, I'm 18 years old when I'm saved. Now, obviously, I'm convicted, and I move in a different direction. But does that mean that I didn't struggle with things that I've been doing? Yeah. There was a struggle. Now, there was no struggle beforehand. There was no struggle. I just loved doing it. But then I got saved, and now it's a struggle. I'm struggling. And I'm very limited in terms of my knowledge. I mean, I can go back in my mind's eye. I'm back at various times. I can think of how people helped me in very precarious situations. And if those people wouldn't have been there to help me, there's no telling what I would have done. And I was the same person. I think about John Newton. John Newton was miraculously saved, wasn't he? But boy, read about his struggles after he was saved. Read about some of the things he had to deal with. Now, there were major changes in his life, but he still struggled. So here I am reading about a Canaanite woman who has limited knowledge of God. It's all hearsay. It's been communicated. She hears it. She believes it. She was willing to die. She was risking her life to save these two individuals. And yet you read of her past, and you read that she misrepresented the truth at this particular time. One writer says, the writer of the book of Joshua, the author of Hebrews, James, doesn't dwell on Rahab's immoral past or on her inaccurate information that she deliberately gave the messengers of the king of Jericho. Of importance is her faith in Israel's God. This sort of thing is really important. So Francis Schaeffer comes to this and asks whether it's fitting that God should save such a person as Rahab. And then he answers quite correctly, it is most fitting. And you know why it's most fitting? Because we're all Rahabs. All of us are Rahabs. She's no worse than we are. And yet God saves us, which is grace. Now the key, of course, is that scarlet rope. I mean, wonder why scarlet rope? You have to be in the house, and that scarlet rope has to be out that window. We see the scarlet rope. Everyone within that house is going to be protected. Bring all of your family there. You're all going to be protected as long as you stay in that room, in that house. Doesn't that remind you of the Passover and the Passover lamb and the blood being sprinkled on the doorposts, and everybody has to be in that house and the firstborn has to be there? And then if the blood's on the doorpost, then the angel passes over and will not kill the firstborn in that house. As long as the blood's applied and you're there, as long as the scarlet cord, that rope is outside and you're in there, you're going to be safe. Now, wouldn't this speak to all of us? In terms of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ has to be sprinkled not on some doorpost, but on the doorpost of our hearts. And if the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled on the doorpost of our hearts and we're saved by grace, then we are secure and we're safe in Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about.